In several cases over the course of my life, I've had the opportunity to worship in a downtown church. And one of the wonderful things about those experiences are the kinds of people who will simply come wandering in off of the street to participate in a worship service. This was especially true when celebrating communion, because it was not uncommon to have someone in a suit and tie on one side of me and a homeless man on the other. Each of us receiving the same blessing and the same meal. Each of us being reminded of the truth that Christ died for sinners such as I. On that level, I guess none of us were really all that different. For regardless of the circumstances of our life, we all entered into the sanctuary for the same reason on those Sundays. All of us were in need of experiencing God's grace. As we approach the end of our brief exploration of our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, we address what we have been exploring roundaboutly for the last few weeks, namely how the Holy Spirit is not merely God within us as individuals, but God within us as the church. The Spirit's presence with the church is the assurance that God is making one family out of all of the people of the world, rather than simply raising up individuals to live holy lives on their own. But how is the Holy Spirit accomplishing such a lofty task? What does our persistent division say about the Spirit's work thus far? What will it take to finally obey Christ's call to practice unity? When we began this series a little over a month ago, I started with a brief defense of Trinitarian monotheism, a claim that God's inner being is a dynamic relationship of love that intentionally flows into creation so as to invite creation back into sharing in God's inner life, that of unity, that of love. The Spirit is the dynamic movement and activity of God's love, both in God's being and in God's passion for the world. And if God were only known as Father and Son, there would not be the eternal union between them. They would be two distinct beings, not united as one. The Trinity exists in unity because of the Spirit. The Spirit is the essential force that joins all of the Godhead into a single being. Now, I know we're getting a little bit lofty here, but this fundamental unity does concern us today. It is this unity that becomes the aim of all of Christian life together. The invitation to participate in God's life can never be complete unless it includes our own movement towards unity as a church in the model of God's own. So, let's unpack that a little bit, beginning with the letter to the Ephesians, where we hear one of the most dangerous, one of the most compelling passages in all of Scripture, in which the secret plans of God are revealed to us humans, which is the inclusion of all people into the family, into the covenant, into the promises that were spoken to Israel. This, however, is not happening through an adoption of Torah, nor the ethnic markers of belonging to the people of Israel, but rather through the sacrificial love of the Godhead, which has been put on display in the Son. We hear, "For Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put death to their hostility. So despite Jesus being the one on the cross, he is not the one who is left dead. Instead, our hostility has been put to death. Our divisions, our barriers, the things that we erect that divide people from being united. Jesus' family is one of peace. It is one of unity, sharing one Father. And then our passage goes on to say, for through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, the Trinitarian logic of these verses goes like this. Because of Jesus' work, we have received the Spirit who grants us access to the Father. Because of Jesus, we are built together as a building in which the Spirit dwells, which means that we are living with God. Now, obviously, the totality of the Godhead is at work here, but the role of the Spirit is necessary for communicating God's presence to us, which can only happen when we collectively are built into a dwelling for the Spirit. The call to Christian unity is so essential since it is the only path to experiencing the unity of the Trinity as well, which will only be known by our jointly housing the Spirit who makes a God available to us. Yes, we can know the grace that is afforded by the economic Trinity, what God gives to us, our creation, our salvation, our sustenance. But in order to know what God's inner life is like, we must be made one as God is one. And fortunately for us, as is always the case, God has not abandoned us to do this unifying work on our own. Instead, the Spirit who will indwell our unified family is also dynamically engaged in the work to make us one, to build us into the temple in which the Spirit will dwell. As we saw over the last 2 weeks, the Spirit's down payment of our inheritance and the Spirit's gift giving is for the sake of building up God's family. We might even say that the Spirit's work is for the sake of cultivating our unity. And this is why our passage from Philippians bases its encouragement towards one-mindedness in Christ through the presence of the Spirit amongst us believers. The Spirit dwelling within us as the church helps us to stand firm with one another so we can continue God's work in striving for the gospel and in enduring suffering like Christ. The thing that encourages Paul in his present sufferings is that he witnesses the Philippians demonstrating a common sharing of the Holy Spirit, which in turn cultivates all forms of comfort, love, tenderness, compassion, and ultimately joy. All of these things unite us together with Christ, which is also joint unity with one another. The Spirit, whose aim is our unity, so as to be brought into the Godhead's unity, demonstrates the power of Christ's sacrificial love in our communal life together. And so we're encouraged by Paul, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You see, if we can truly open ourselves up to the Spirit's work, recognizing this pattern within the Godhead's eternally mutual relationship of love, there is a chance of being built together into a house for the Spirit's presence. It is only when we adopt God's own attitude of love towards God's self and towards all of creation that we will taste unity in the church so as to share in the unity of God. Now, all of this sounds good, but what about us today, who live in a time of tribalism and division? How do we experience the unity of Christ? There are likely countless avenues for humbling ourselves for this work. But since we don't have time for that, I will limit myself to only two expressions of unity this morning. The first of which is something that we are about to participate in together, the sharing of communion. Now, it is no mistake that one of the names for the Lord's Supper is communion, which literally means with oneness, with unity. It is something that is to be shared by all, without distinction between us, so that we can jointly discern that everyone sharing in it, we are all together making up the body of Christ. And in so doing, we are sharing in Christ's promise that whenever two or three are gathered together in his name, that he will be in the midst of us, which is a presence that can only be made available through the Holy Spirit. Partaking in communion is an offer of grace from God, wherein we all share of one bread and one cup. Any sense that I am better than anyone else is soundly challenged by the demonstration of God's common action on our behalf. In the Presbyterian Church, we are told that all who long to encounter Christ in this meal are welcome to come. And so we do not fence this table, setting up our own standards for who's in and who's out. The person that you have a grudge against, the ideological opponent, your enemy, all of these are welcomed to share in this meal with you. And you are invited to hold their needs above your own. Communion begins to tear down the dividing walls of hostility that are between us, since we need that other person to share in common life with us, so that we can be jointly built up together to be the house of God. You need the person who is sitting next to you. You need the person who's sitting across the room from you. You need the person who disagrees with you. And this leads us into the second avenue for increasing our unity in Christ. Taking the oneness of communion out of these doors and into the world. As we well know, being filled with the Spirit is not limited to a few hours on a Sunday, but rather is a daily, moment-by-moment task. That which we encounter here on Sunday is the hope. It is the foretaste of what the world is to become. The unity witnessed around the Lord's table, this is a feature of the Christian life. It is not a bug. It is not an accident. This is what we are about. As this meal demonstrates Christ's sacrificial love, the insistence that we value others above ourselves, then we must strive to display that truth, the sacrificial love of Christ, in all that we do. So how can you tangibly value others above yourself? How do you achieve the kind of communion with the Spirit that fills this world with God's joy? Well, for one, we must stop judging. Jesus tells us this in his Sermon on the Mount quite plainly. Paul tells us that judgment is the purview of God alone. John's first epistle reminds us that judgment is the opposite of love. Our portion is to love, not placing ourselves in God's own place as a judge. So whenever you find yourself condemning another, ask God to fill you with the sort of love that God has for that person. And then do something tangible for their sake. Work blessing so as to make the love that you have asked God to show you stick, to become a part of who you are. Now, this might be for someone that you know intimately or a complete stranger. But the important thing is to get the poison of judgment out of your system. And the best way is to work blessing on another's behalf. It is only when we stop condemning that we will have any hope of experiencing unity in the power of the Spirit. My friends, I believe that Paul is correct when he affirms the joy that arises out of communion that holds others above ourselves. It is a blessing to be pulled out of judgment so as to see another person accurately, to recognize them as someone whom God loves, to the point of dying on a cross. May you taste the unity that is offered by the Spirit so as to be brought into communion with God. May you enjoy the blessing of sharing the Spirit, not only possessing the Spirit alone, but sharing the Spirit in common with one another. Amen.